I can wait for the snow. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lent has begun, the time in the church year sandwiched between the transfiguration of our Lord, which happened last Sunday, and the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, still 6 weeks away. This is a time of repentance, emblemized by the ashes that we placed on our foreheads at the beginning of our Ash Wednesday service this past, Wednesday. It's a time for contemplation and prayer, for fasting and mourning over our sins and the heavy cost which they have laid on us, on our friends and family members, and especially, ultimately, on our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So today we begin our contemplation with temptation, considering two accounts of temptation in our Old Testament and Gospel readings for this morning. The one set the stage for everything that would happen thereafter and is itself the reason why death entered into the world. The other also set the stage for everything that would happen thereafter up to and including the death of our Lord. We will take these two accounts in order, seeking to understand from them what temptation is, where it comes from, why it is so insidious. And so we begin with our Old Testament reading, which starts right before the fall into sin. From Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, a question that I sometimes get asked about the fall is, when did the fall into sin actually take place? Was it 3 minutes after God had created them? Were there a couple of years of gap? And we actually don't know that for certain. We aren't really told when the fall into sin happened, how much time there was between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, how long Adam and Eve might have lived in paradise before being cast out. But one theory is that because God gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, and as perfect creations, they would have striven to obey God immediately, but they didn't have children yet before the fall, so the fall must have happened in less than a month. But that is entirely, purely speculation. But regardless of the exact details, either way, it doesn't seem as though they had all that long to enjoy the perfect paradise that God had provided for them. And so, here Eve is in the garden when the serpent approaches her with his question. Where did the serpent come from? Why would it come to her like this? Again, we're not told all of the answers to all of our questions, although elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that the devil has the ability to and routinely does disguise himself, sometimes in the form of an angel of light. It's finally in Revelation chapter 12 that the ancient serpent is finally cast down, after all of this has taken place. And so then the next question to ask, where's Adam while all of this is taking place? Again, it's a little unclear where Adam is when the serpent approaches Eve, although later on it does say that her husband was with her. So there's a part of me that kind of wonders if Adam wasn't standing about 3-4 feet away, watching with bated breath to see what would happen when the woman ate the fruit. And so the serpent comes to Eve and speaks subtle words meant to draw her away from God. So then, what is this temptation that Eve is given? What is the actual temptation in the devil's words? Is the temptation to simply eat the fruit? That is what she does in the end, although the temptation has already taken hold before then. So then, is the temptation to sate her hunger? Well, she wasn't exactly wanting for food. She said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. All the other trees are available to them." So then, is the temptation to take the fruits? No, the sin had already happened even before she took the fruit. The temptation comes down to the original question. The serpent asks, "Did God actually say?" In other words, do you believe or do you accept what God actually said? How insidious a question this is. It casts doubt on God's word as a whole. Can I actually believe what God said if we are going to question whether God actually said it? Can I even trust that what I heard actually is from God? Now, as Christians, we discuss God's word all the time. We take pains to know and understand God's word. We gather together for Bible studies weekly after church on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, monthly with the men's and women's Bible studies. We study scripture routinely. We read God's word daily. But the devil, here in the guise of a serpent, approaches Eve and calls it all into question. Did God actually say what God said? And so when Eve answers with God's law, albeit with some creative adjustments, the serpent responds with five simple words. She says, "God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The "neither shall you touch it" actually isn't there in Genesis chapter 2. But the serpent's response throws it all out the window. You shall not surely die. In other words, everything God told her, it was a lie. God doesn't have your best interests at heart, Eve. Now, of course, when we look back at this from thousands of years after the fact, knowing everything that is about to happen, it's a very obvious temptation, isn't it? I'm sure we would never be taken in by such a bald-faced attempt by a speaking snake to make us question God's word, right? Well, how many times have we questioned God's word? How many times have we wondered whether what God says is actually the case? Take something simple. How many times have we wondered if we really need to go to church? If we really need to read the Bible? It's a temptation that admittedly we face constantly. The temptation to think, I'm fine on my own. I can skip this week of church. I don't need to be there on Sunday. I can worship just as well in a duck blind or in a fishing shack as I can in that stuffy old church building. Or else the temptation to look at the church, that church, that's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Or else the temptation to stay away because I can't bring my kids to church. They'll be too loud or disruptive. People will get upset, even though God says, let the little children come. And yet, God says, God tells us that we should worship him, that and that we must worship him, and he even promises to hear our prayers and give us his gifts, not when we hide away from his presence, not when we separate ourselves from God's people, but when we gather with his people in his presence. Or else, how many times have we majored in minors by focusing on all of the little things a little too much, given into the temptation to ignore what is most important in favor of what is not as important? We worry about our job, we worry about our home, our retirement, our vacations, and all of these things are good, all of these things are blessings from God, but are they really what is most important? Jesus promises, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The focus on what is most important. And of course, the church itself isn't immune to this temptation to focus on all of the little things that divide us from our brothers, rather than on the big thing that unites us, faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, then again, there are many out there who will blatantly question God's word and reject what God says. Even in the church, people question God's word. Did God actually say that all human life belongs to him and that he decides its end? Well, yes, he did in Psalm 90 and also in Jeremiah chapter 1. Did God actually say that the earth was formed in 6 days? According to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Exodus chapter 20, yes, he did. Did God actually say that it is wrong to live together or sleep together or any of that when we're not married, even if we are two consenting adults? Look at the sixth commandment. Did God actually say all of these things are temptations, ways that Satan can lead us to question God's word and doubt what he says? Anything, and of course, anything that Satan can do to sow doubt is a victory for him. When we avoid worship, when we focus all of our attention on the wrong things, when we question the very word of God, we are falling into that same temptation as Adam and Eve. And of course, in their fall, all of us stand condemned. Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin, and so all of us as well are barred from paradise. None of us escape that temptation for falling, or escape that punishment for falling into temptation for doubting and questioning the Word of God. There is only one human being who has ever resisted temptation perfectly. During his earthly life, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. In the wilderness, the devil tempted him in our gospel reading. He tempted Jesus to abuse his power to feed himself. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil then tempted him to put on a spectacle, test God, and draw his attention. And he even cites scripture from our intro at Psalm 91 to back up his temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus responds, you shall not, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then finally, the devil tempts Jesus to take the easy road, to reclaim all of humanity at the low, low price of his soul worshiping Satan. He says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus responds, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left, but not forever. Jesus, throughout his life, faced further temptation from Satan. He could have taken the easy way out at any time. He could have avoided all of the trouble of his ministry, saved himself all of the pain, just made it all go away. He could have abandoned his father's plan. In the garden, he pleaded to be released from what was to come. He could have called down legions of angels at that last extreme to save himself from his persecutors. But he did not. Instead, Jesus went through it all for you, for me, for everyone. Jesus endured the temptation with the word of God on his lips and in his heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, fully human, fully tempted by Satan, he can sympathize with us in our weakness, having experienced all of the temptation, all of that weakness himself. And he shows us that by full reliance on God's word, we also are strengthened and emboldened to resist the devil's tricks. That's why it is so important for us to know and understand God's word by heart, to trust in the words that God has said. That's why scripture reading is so important, why we have Bible studies so often. God's word is your armor against temptation. But then, what about those times that we do give in? God doesn't promise to take away all temptations. But Jesus does promise to be with us in the temptation. He promises that he will pick us up when we fall short, that he will forgive us when we fall into sin. He promises that even when we break faith with him, he remains faithful. Although Eve did give in to the devil's temptation, doubted God's word, that was not the end of the story. God did punish her disobedience and that of Adam. Their punishment has continued down the line to all of their descendants, even as we inherit their sinfulness. But God also promised to bring that punishment down finally on the serpent, that the serpent would be overcome by the woman's seed, when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent will be crushed by the woman's seed. The tempter would be defeated, his head crushed. And that is the victory that we have over temptation, over sin and death and the devil. That Jesus, the offspring of the woman, resisted the temptation, crushed the serpent's head with his death on the cross and victorious resurrection from the dead. Paul writes in our epistle reading from Romans chapter 5, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yet the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We all are fallen and in sin because of Adam. We all are redeemed and made God's people once more by Jesus. Our victory is secure through Jesus Christ. The tempter's power is broken. Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Though the tempter remains to trouble us in this life, his power over us is broken, because God said it would be so. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.